I'm going to endeavor to read through the entire text of Romans as we go through the book verse by verse. I'm taking over. Now, what do you see? You see some teddy bears. These are warm fuzzies. And if you came this morning hoping to get a warm fuzzies, this is all you're going to get. Okay? So enjoy it, and it's gone. It's just my way of saying that the passage that we have to look at this morning is rather a dour passage. It's a passage of bad news. And it's difficult for a preacher to somehow turn this into good news, to make it light, and he shouldn't. Because this is the news you need to hear before you hear the good news, before you hear why Jesus Christ came to provide righteousness and salvation and freedom from bondage for all of us. In the first part of this chapter, Paul is wrapping up an argument that he started in Romans chapter 2. And the argument was that a Jew living during Paul's day, who faithfully observed the statutes and the commandments, was nonetheless a sinner, was nonetheless a lawbreaker. And so the Jew was equally a sinner in God's eyes as the Gentile. A Jew was equally condemned and worthy of judgment in God's eyes as a Gentile sinner. That was a bold assertion for Paul to make in those days, and still is today. That is, it's a statement that could not be more shocking to a Jew living in Paul's day. Because a Jew living in Paul's day regarded his ethnicity and his connection, his genetic connection to Abraham and to Moses, as that which will guarantee him a spot in heaven. That which will guarantee him salvation. Just by virtue of a Jew. In fact, there are rabbinic writings that say exactly that thing. Doesn't matter how bad of a sinner a Jew is, he will nonetheless have a spot reserved for him in heaven. That's what the rabbis taught. You can find that in rabbinic writings to this day. But Paul is teaching that God does not accept or reject people based on their race or their ethnicity. No one race of people, no one group of people has any advantage over another with regards to the question of salvation, with regards to the question of forgiveness of sin. All are equally lost. God is an equal opportunity savior. Because all are equally lost. Everyone starts at the same place. If sin were weights tied to our ankles, and we were all swimming in the ocean of humanity, we would all be pulled under the water equally, and would all be lost. Ethnicity doesn't help. Religiosity doesn't help. And so as you read the first part of this chapter, particularly if you've covered this ground before, and even more particularly, if you don't care to hear more bad news about the depravity of mankind, there is a tendency to skim read this passage, to skip over it rather quickly. We don't want to linger there. We don't want to pitch a tent there. We want to get over the bad stuff and get to the good news. But if we did that, we would miss out on some very significant pointers that Paul has for us in this passage. So let's ask the text some probing questions as we get into it here. Paul is not just repeating himself, and Paul is not just continuing to be a bad news bearer because he's a pessimist, or he's an old, some people have painted Paul as a real strict old fuddy-duddy, who's down on women and who's really harsh against sinners. That's not it at all. Paul is working with a body of doctrine that comes from the Old Testament that's been there all along, And he wants to show us just how clearly this is God's word. This is not Paul's opinion. This is rooted in Old Testament scriptures. And now by virtue of the Holy Spirit, this in itself is inspired by the Spirit and is God's word. So what Paul is doing here is he is answering some objections that he anticipated as he wrote chapter 2. As there he makes the assertion that all Jewish people apart from Christ are equally condemnable under the law, he's anticipating some objections. And he knows the objections because he himself is Jewish, and he's Jewish to the core of his being. It was his mother's milk. His knowledge of Jewishness is instinctive here. And so he comes up with three objections that people might have as he's writing. Three objections and a quick conclusion and then some Old Testament confirmation. That's the outline to this passage, verses 1 to verse 20. If you want to make a point for a Jewish audience, it's always a good thing to bring in Old Testament scripture because that is their sacred scriptures. That's what they believe in. And so that's exactly what Paul does. He brings in Old Testament scripture. And so the first objection that Paul brings here is this. If we have no advantage as far as salvation is concerned, then what was the Jewish history and the Old Testament stories all about? I mean, why are we called the chosen people? Why did God spend so much time and so much energy with our story? Surely there must be an advantage, salvifically speaking, to being a Jew. Was it all an elaborate hoax that God played on his people if his people don't have an advantage here? Is he just playing a chess game with us for fun? The answer is, there was and there continues to be a very strong advantage to being a Jew, not with regards to salvation, but with regards to the privileges and opportunities that God gave them to be saved. And we'll get into that in a few moments. Which means, of course, that if they don't take the opportunities that God has given them, it makes their culpability all that much greater. So in answer to the first question, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? The answer is in every way. There's great advantage to being a Jew, not with regards to being saved. You don't have a leg up on salvation, but the revelation of salvation did come through the Jew. Through them came the words of God. That's why we have a picture of Moses here representing the Torah, the Old Testament scriptures and all that's contained there. And if you remember Jesus Christ walking with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road and they didn't recognize who he was. And it says he opened the scriptures to them and taught them everything concerning him in the Old Testament scriptures. So the Old Testament is chock full of revelation about the Son of God, about the coming Messiah, about the Redeemer. And they should have picked up on this, particularly when Jesus was there with them, but they didn't. So their advantage is, first of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. I remember last week, this image, or an image like this, an image of a Torah, where a present-day Jew is in the synagogue and he's carrying those scriptures to the front of the synagogue where they are to be opened and read. They handle their scriptures in a very, very careful way. They regard their scriptures as sacred. They don't even touch the text with their finger. They have a stylus that they use to point to where they are reading so they don't lose their place. They wrap the Torah in very special garb and they store it in something called the Ark. We could learn a lesson from how they treat their scriptures. I don't regard our Bible as something that is magical. I don't regard our word as being something superstitious like I did when I was a child, where when I had a bad dream, I would put my Bible under the pillow thinking that that would scare away the boogeyman, but it didn't. And so that was my first test of faith, I think. So we don't regard the scriptures that way, but we do regard God's word as sacred. And I like the tradition, for instance, when we read the scriptures in order to show our reverence for God's word, that we might stand up during the reading of God's word. Of course, then you get into questions of legalism, don't you? And say, well, then we should stand up every time we hear a sermon like they do in the Orthodox churches. You know, in the East, you won't find benches. People stand for hours in the church. Anyway, I don't want to get into that. But we could learn a thing or two from the Jews in terms of how they treat the scriptures. Now, it's interesting as well to me that Paul says, first of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, when you hear someone say, firstly, you would expect him to come up with a secondly, but Paul doesn't. And you wonder, Paul, what happened? Did you get carried away and you forgot that you're going to get to point two? Was there a list that you had in mind of advantages? Well, it's interesting. I was wondering about that, and so I thought, where else in the book of Romans does Paul talk about the Jew and the nation of Israel? Fred? Where else does he talk about Israel? Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. And here, he continues the list. Isn't that interesting? He says, for theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, theirs the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. It's almost as if he meant to put this section right after he said the words, first of all, they were the ones who received the very oracles of God. So here is the rest of the list. So he might have put, secondly, there's the adoption. Thirdly, there's the divine glory. Fourthly, the covenants, and so on and so forth. There's a sermon behind every one of these advantages, and I won't go into that. But I just want to show you how Paul does things sometimes. Sometimes you think he's lost his train of thought, but he hasn't. He methodically goes through what he wants to go through, then he comes back to his point way over there in chapter 9 of Romans, where he deals specifically with the role of Israel with regard to the question of salvation and the church and so forth. But I want you to notice that last phrase that's italicized there, it is not as though God's word had failed. That's an important point, because that's the point that he's making in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3 when he says, let all the world be liars, but God will be what? Faithful. Faithful and true. The second objection that he anticipates, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? In other words, so what if these Jews don't have faith? Does that mean God will not keep his word? Well, what word is he talking about here? Well, word relates back to the promises that God made to the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament. What did he promise Abraham? He promised him a people. He promised him a land. Was it a conditional promise? No, it was an unconditional promise. It was a contract that had no conditions in it. When you sell a house, you can sign the contract with no conditions, which means it's a done deal. And if you don't get your financing together, that's tough. You're on the hook. God was on the hook when he made Abraham that promise. No conditions. This is what I'm going to do. You are going to be the father of a great nation, and here is the land that will be yours. And that promise will still be fulfilled. All of the unconditional promises that God made to the Jewish people, God is still faithful. Let all the world be a liar, but God will keep his word. God is faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to what he has committed himself to. And if the whole world lies, If the whole world denies the truth, truth is still truth. And I want to encourage you today, because if you're working in an environment where the spirit of the world reigns strong, where you feel the pressure to not stand out in the crowd by saying Jesus is the only way. I watched a short video clip the other day that Don Castles sent me. Not Castles, I'm sorry. Chapel. I get those two last names confused. Where it shows a crowd of an audience of Oprah Winfrey. And there's one lone voice out there after Oprah Winfrey makes the statement that there's millions of ways to God. God is so big, I can't imagine him, you know, excluding anybody, you know, and all this. And one lady stands up. Anyone see that? She says, Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way. That sounded like such a lone voice in a wilderness that opposes that voice. There is a spirit at work in the world today that is trying so desperately to erode the truth and to shut those voices down that says, God is true, let the whole world be a liar. Truth is still truth. And God will be vindicated. And it's interesting to me that in answering this objection, Paul says, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Do you know that this is an Old Testament quote? It's a quote right out of Psalm 51, where David, King David, is confessing his sin. King David, the omnipotent one, the strongest power on earth as far as the Jew was concerned in King David's time. And so think about this. King David is trying to create his own reality when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and sends Bathsheba's husband to a place where he knows for sure he will be killed so that he doesn't come home and so that he is free to marry Bathsheba. A sophisticated way of committing adultery, if I ever heard one. King David lies, deceives, murders. But he's the ultimate authority, and it seems like he's going to get away with it. Let all the world be liars, but God be true. And Nathan, the prophet, comes and represents God. And he says to David, thou art the man. You are the man. Doesn't matter that you are the greatest kingdom on earth, that you are the greatest power that exists. You are guilty. You are guilty. Paul says, if every last person on earth thinks this way, God will still be true to himself. He will still be true to his word, and he will be vindicated. And in the heart of every Christian lies the desire that this day comes soon. That this day, when right will be deemed right, will be final and absolute, when justice will reign and will come down like the rain, when everything will be evened out, when fair will be fair for rich and poor, where the poor will no longer be exploited, where the powerful will be righteous. This brings us to the second objection. God must be unjust for judging us. Don't forget, this is the Jew who is objecting to Paul, saying, ethnically, no, you don't have an advantage as far as salvation is concerned. And in the second objection, Paul says, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? In other words, if the fact that we are unrighteous makes God shine all that much more, then God will be unjust in judging us because he owes us. Do Do you see this convoluted thinking? God owes us for being sinful because our being sinful gave God an opportunity to let His grace shine. Well, in other words, if our sinning and our doing evil gives God greater opportunity to manifest His righteousness, then why should we be condemned? Remember, Paul is putting himself in the shoes of the devil's advocate here. And in the place of his Jewish countrymen, Paul's answer is, if he lets you, who are Jewish, off the hook, then he lets everyone off the hook. And surely you don't want that. You see, the Jew, in spite of his sinfulness, thought he had a place reserved for him in heaven, but he would deny that the Gentile has a place in heaven. And so Paul says, if he lets you off the hook, then he's got to let everyone off the hook. And then the final objection, let's do evil so that good will result. This is very similar to the second objection. This one is similar to the one that we will look at when we get to Romans chapter 6, where it says, where sin abounds, there grace much more abounds. Where sin increases, there grace increases much more. And so the objection is, well then, let's party on. Let's sin to the max so that we see God's grace to the max. And Paul's answer to that, as in this case, he says their condemnation is deserved. He doesn't even answer the objection. He just more or less says, forget about it. If that's how you're thinking, you deserve to be judged. And Romans chapter 6, he says, let it never be. Don't even let it become a thought. If you're thinking that horribly, you're not interested. You're only interested in using every opportunity you have to live for yourself. And so, let us sin that grace may abound just doesn't cut it. Your condemnation is deserved. If that's how you're thinking, there isn't much more to say. And so, what is the conclusion of the passage in verse 9? He says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And that concludes the argument that he started in Romans chapter 2. However, Paul uses more ink and more papyrus to drive his point home by calling God's word from the Old Testament in as a witness. And you've got to understand what he's doing now, because I know how I feel when I just read this as a devotion. I'm thinking, oh man, this is such a terrible picture. I mean, listen to it. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. So there is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is in their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a terrible picture of humanity. But that, my friends, is a biblical anthropology. Remember, I told you about, and I must apologize, I called her a blonde last Sunday. I should not have done that. My wife told me that was a faux pas. But that girl in this interview, I used to think I was a bad girl. But now I recognize I'm a good person who just does bad things. That's the worldly anthropology. We're good inside. We are just really good people. We just do bad things once in a while. We just make bad decisions once in a while. Paul is out to show you from the Old Testament. This is not his own thinking here. This is Old Testament ground. There is no one righteous, not even one. Okay, let me move on. Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3 says, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are... The fool has said in their heart, there is no God. That's where this comes from. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Did you know that was in the Psalms? I've always thought, well, that's what Paul comes up with. But no, this is in his bones, this is what he learned from a child. And this is what he's reminding his countrymen of. Ecclesiastes 7:20, who'd have guessed? There is no one righteous, no, not one, comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, wrote this. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Psalm 5:9. Psalm 140 verse 3, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. This is Old Testament word of God through and through. And I want to finish with this quotation out of the Old Testament. It comes from Psalm 36, and it's wonderful. It's bad news that ends with good news. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Think about that. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. I struggle with having to exercise church discipline with Christians who seem to be unaware that they are walking off a cliff. And you try to point something out to them saying, do you realize that this is wrong and that this is destructive? And if you do this here, they look at you with wide open, innocent eyes and say, what, me? That's not wrong. When the Bible clearly says this and this is wrong. In his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed, he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice is like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. The psalmist recognized, along with whom we have to recognize this as well, that God owes us nothing. God is not obligated to save any one of us. God would be totally just in letting each one of us slip off into an eternity without him, an eternity of condemnation and judgment and suffering and hell. And he would still remain the righteous and just and good God that he is. But it's because he is a loving God and his love reaches to the heavens, and this is the good news. It's because he's a righteous God and his righteousness are like the mighty mountain, the most powerful, the most steadfast and unshakable thing that the psalmist could think of. He says, he compares God's righteousness to that. Your justice is like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both men and beasts. You don't let us just end up in one flaming conflagration of judgment. How priceless is your unfailing love. This is the good news. And so once again, the question that the Bible asks is not how can a loving God send anyone to hell, but how can a holy God let anyone into heaven? And the answer is, he is a loving God and a gracious God, and he provides a way through Jesus Christ so that we can be saved. The theme of righteousness will be the next major theme, the next major topic in the book of Romans. And because Paul is quoting this psalm in Romans chapter 3, I'm sure his mind is leaning towards that direction as he says, your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Do you know the grace of God? Have you experienced the power of his forgiveness? Have you come to the realization of the tectonic shift, I want to call it? That's, you know, when the plates, the earth plates rub together and cause an earthquake and things settle in a different place. Have you experienced that tectonic shift that happens in the heart when you realize anew that God's love for you is total and accepting and forgiving and cleansing, and that because of Jesus Christ, he holds nothing against you? In spite of this dour picture of man and our total depravity and our hopelessness and our lostness, he comes in the person of Jesus Christ and he suffers to the maximum so that you and I can be saved. He died in your place. He was punished for you, condemned for you, even though he was sinless, so that we could have everlasting life. Don't treat that gift of God's grace lightly. Reflect on it, think on it, and let it be the source of your energy and of your grace. And may all of your relationships be grace-based because of what he's done for you. Let's pray.